Isaiah chapter 54, we're continuing our study here on Wednesday night through the Old Testament, on Sunday morning through the New Testament, and we're here in Isaiah. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So whenever we sit down like we're doing tonight, and we just open up our Bibles, and study the Word and open up our hearts to the Word and what God is saying through the Word, we are building up our faith. So, you know, this is like, you know, you ever drive by those places where people are working out and they have the big windows and, you know, you can see everybody in there, all the machines, and some of them are doing all, well, they're doing all kinds of embarrassing things that everybody can see, and it's not really all that embarrassing. It's just exercising, but an exercise is great. But what we are doing tonight, if somebody were to drive by, it'd be in a spiritual sense that exercise. We're getting out the exercise equipment and we're exercising our hearts and our faith and in order that we might grow in faith. So Isaiah chapter 54 is where we are. And in the last chapter, we probably covered one of the most powerful chapters in the whole of Isaiah as it talked about the suffering servant. And it was so beautifully prophetic about Jesus Christ and what he was going to come and what he was going to accomplish and what he did accomplish on the cross. As we move into chapter 54, we move all the way past the church age. You guys know that the church age began when Jesus inaugurated the beginning of the new covenant at the Last Supper before he was crucified. And the church age is in progress right now, and it will conclude when the trumpet sounds and Jesus returns for the church, takes the church away, and then we move into the tribulation period, which begins a whole new age. All right, so we are in the church age right now. It's interesting that in the last chapter we're dealing with the death of Jesus Christ, his resurrection and so forth, and now we get into the very next chapter and we're already to the millennium. We're already to that 1,000-year period. Now we're even after the tribulation period now. And we're in that 1,000-year period where Christ is ruling and reigning upon the earth. And Isaiah is talking about the future blessings that are coming to Israel and to the world because of Christ's throne being established. But there's some wonderful things that he has to say here. Notice he says in verse 1, he says, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord." Have you ever noticed in the scripture how many women couldn't have a baby? It's incredible how many ladies couldn't conceive. And in Israel, in the history of Israel, of course, you were a devastated woman if you couldn't have a baby. It was a sign of a curse, actually. That's the way the people saw it. I wasn't saying that's the proof of a curse, but the people saw that as a sign that this woman was cursed. She couldn't have a baby. In Israel, you have to understand that fruitfulness is everything. The fruitfulness of people, the fruitfulness of the nation, the fruitfulness of a city, and the people put so much emphasis on fruitfulness and that whole idea of fertility. That's why they got into fertility gods. That's why the pagan religious practices had such a ready audience for the Israelites, because they were already primed and cocked for fertility. And the pagans would come along and say, "Wow, you guys are into the whole fertility thing, the fertility of the land, the fertility of the family, and you know, and so forth." And then the pagans came along and said, "We have an answer for your fertility issues. We have a god of fertility. And if you worship this god, you'll be blessed in your fertility," and so forth. And so it was this huge thing. Notice what God says to Israel here. He first of all refers to Israel as one of those barren women. In other words, a woman, like a woman who never bore children. Israel This is the interesting thing about it. Israel was meant to take the law of God, the righteousness of God, and to convey it to the nations of the world. Not to allow the nations into their lives, but to bring the life of God into the lives of the nations. They never did that. They took the law and they turned it into ultra-legalism, which basically interpreted everything as if to say, we are the chosen of God and everybody else is fodder for the devil, for the fires of hell, and they never once really reached out. And they never had children. They were never fertile in a spiritual sense. God says to the nation of Israel here in verse 1, he says, sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, because more are the children of the desolate woman than she who has a husband. And what God is saying is there is coming a day, and again, he's speaking of that time during the millennial kingdom, when all nations of the world will now gather to Israel and specifically Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord, to become believers, to open their hearts to the things of God, and there will be more children that will basically come out of Israel, if you will, you know, and it's going to be powerful. In fact, he says in verse 2, look what it says. It says, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. But then he goes on in verse 3 to say, but it's still not going to be enough. He's saying, make everything large so you can take all the people in. But look what he says in verse 3. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. And he says, your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in desolate cities. So the people of God are going to be so numerous at that time and multiplying that Israel will, and you know, Israel's just this little sliver of a country, you know, it's like, how could that possibly be on God's radar? I mean, it's not, how could it be so important? Why is it on God's radar? Why is it on the political radar of today? Why do we have so many news reports on this little tiny sliver of a country in the Middle East? Why? There's no other country in the world that dominates the news more than Israel. You know? Because it is the center point. It is the central nexus of where God's will and purpose is going to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ came from there. He's going to return to there. And when he's on the throne, all nations will go there. So it's interesting, isn't it? That even the unbelieving society that we live in today and news services continue to focus on little Israel. But he says it's not going to be a little Israel after that. He says, let out the tent stakes. Pick up the tent stakes and push it out as far as you can go and enlarge the place because you're going to be cramming people in there. I mean, talk about it's crowded. And he says, in fact, it's going to spill over into the nations and you're going to dispossess nations and you're going to live in these cities that have had, you know, that were desolate and so forth. Verse 4. Do not be afraid. And all the things that the Lord is saying to you right now, do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your, what, widowhood. God refers to all of the years that Israel lived as the time of her widowhood. She never fulfilled that ministry of becoming fruitful. She never became fruitful. You remember when Jesus walked by the fig tree just before his crucifixion and he recognized that tree and it was in full leaf showing all the outward appearances of a fruitful tree. But he says he found no figs upon it, so he cursed it. May you never bear fruit again. And God's word tells us that God, you know, was going to come back and check the fruit of the nation Israel. And if there was no fruit, he was going to extend that to, you know, the Gentiles. And Paul beautifully talks about how the Gentiles, contrary to nature, have been grafted into the vine. Whereas the original branches were lopped off because they did not bear fruit. The unnatural branches, which is you and I, we're unnaturally connected to the vine. You know, but we are grafted in that we might bear the fruit of God, right? That's what we're called to do, you guys. You know, we're not just called to hunker down and hang on and just wait because Jesus will be back any day now. Let's just kind of, you know, we're kind of riding it out with the white knuckle flight, you know. And let's just kind of hang on here and let's pray, oh God, please come back soon because we're not sure how long we can hang on. You talk to some Christians and that's kind of the thing, the attitude you seem to kind of get. No, we are called today, right now, right here. What is it, April 28th, 2010, to be fruitful today. Did you know that? Do you know you're called to be fruitful for the Lord? You're called to reach out, to take your gifting, whatever it may be, use it for Christ. Use it for the kingdom of God. You and I are to be kingdom-minded. In fact, we're to seek first the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, many of us as Christians have to admit that what we end up doing in our lives is we are seeking first our kingdom or the kingdom of man or the kingdom of this world, and we're obsessed with the kingdom around us. Jesus told us something about that kingdom. He said it wasn't his. Remember when he's talking to Pilate and Pilate says, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "You're right in saying that I am. But my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my subjects would have fought against my being taken, you know, arrested and so forth." "Ah, so you are a king." Pilate says, "Yeah, I'm a king." And he is a king. And we are his subjects. And where is his kingdom? Where is it? Where does it live? It lives right here, doesn't it? It lives in our hearts. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Okay? Isn't that interesting? We are kingdoms within a kingdom. Every single person I'm looking at here tonight who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a kingdom. The throne of Christ is established in your heart. That's where he establishes his throne. That's where he takes up residence. And that throne is in your heart if, in fact, you are in Christ. And so wherever there's a throne, there's a king. Where there's a king, there's a kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. So here's the question. Are we living our lives for the kingdom of God that is within us? Or are we living our lives for the kingdom of man that is without, that is all around us? The problem, you see, is that the kingdom of man is constantly assaulting us, isn't it? It's constantly speaking into our lives. We can hear it in our ears. We can see it with our eyes. We can feel it. We can taste it, you know. We can smell it. It's all around us. It's constantly, and the buzz of it and the noise of it is just deafening sometimes. And the lights and the, it's all there, you know. And we're constantly just hearing the message of the kingdom of man, the kingdom of this world. How are you and I ever going to learn to hear the voice of our King who lives within us? Because he's not yelling. He's referred to even in the scripture as that still small voice. And although sometimes we Christians like to think that the kingdom of God is full of a lot of noise and stuff, and I suppose it can be. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily. I can just tell you in my own life that the times I hear that still small voice of the Lord is when I get quiet, when I get away, when I just kind of shut off the world. You know, Sue and I went up to Garden Valley this last week, Thursday and Friday, for a pastors and wives retreat up at the cabin that belonged to Pastor Bob Caldwell from Boise. We hung out with about 30 other senior pastors and their wives, but Sue and I took our trailer up, and we like to stay at this little RV place in Crouch, which is right next to Garden Valley, and there's a little RV park that's set up for the outdoor theater that goes on during the summer months. It's called the Starlight Theater, but when we go up there in April of the year, there's nobody there but us. So we have this RV park to ourselves, which is nice. But what's really nice, although I don't think it nice at first, is that there's no internet. I got all the hookups, which is great. I got my water, and I got my sewer, and I got my electrical, and that's all good and fine, but there's no internet. So, and you know, that's hard to get used to for about the first 12 hours because I'm so connected, you know, and I know a lot of you are too. But it's good for me to get away and not be connected for a while. And I find that after I get over the shakes, you know, that kind of comes with withdrawal, that I actually start hearing God. Because all we're doing, you know, is we're just shutting down the voices. The cacophony of voices that are many times yelling at us. And Sue and I are sitting there in our trailer, and there's no TV signal that we can get, and there's no internet, and I suppose we could turn on the radio, but we didn't. And we just kind of hung out. And then we sat at the retreat and we heard the word and we were encouraged by some other pastors, and it was just, it's really a wonderful time. But I, you know, we call those times retreats because, you know, sometimes you just have to get away, you know. And I don't know about what you do to kind of slow down a little bit or to kind of shut down the sounds or the voices. You know, I like the old, you know, the old idea about your prayer closet. You know how Jesus, remember when Jesus was talking about prayer, he talked about going into the inner room. And many times there, when there wasn't an inner room, Jesus would just get away and off by himself to pray. The Bible says he would go to some lonely place, some desolate place where he could be alone and he'd get away. And isn't it interesting, you know, we tend to be attracted to crowds. When the crowds got big, Jesus wandered off. And the bigger the crowds got, he'd be wandering, and he'd be spending time with his Heavenly Father, connecting with the kingdom of God. And if Jesus needed to get away and disconnect the voices, how much more do we? You know? How much more do we need to do that? So, how in the world did I get to that from this? I was talking about widowhood. Fruitfulness. That's it. I'm remembering my track. Okay. Good. All right. Here we go. Verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. And he says, the Lord will call you back. As if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. He says, for a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord our Redeemer. And you'll notice that Isaiah does not include, or the Lord through Isaiah does not include, why he abandoned his bride for a period of time. But elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, it makes it very clear. God says, I turned my face from you because of your sin. Because you had turned your back on me and you'd followed after other gods and you had committed spiritual adultery, I turned away from you for a period of time. He doesn't mention that here as far as the why. But he says, I did do that. But now he says, in everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you. And look at verse 9. This is interesting. He says, to me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. So the Lord even says, you know, this is kind of like the whole thing with Noah. When I swore that I was never going to cover the earth with a flood, I am saying to you now, and that's why we know that this is in during the millennial kingdom. God is saying that from that time onward, I will never cast you behind me ever again. I will never, be angry with you again. Verse 10 says, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. God is telling the nation of Israel that during that time of the millennial kingdom, they will be living in peace. And if anybody does come against them, if anybody does get some kind of a wild idea to come against Israel, he says, this won't be me. Now, in the past, God brought the nations against Israel as a kind of spanking spoon, as a tool of discipline in their lives. You'll remember that. And God said, I call to Moab. I call to, the Babylonians. I call to the Egyptians. And I call them here to discipline my children Israel. God did that. He used the Philistines to do that. He used lots of different countries. But in the millennial kingdom, he says, none of these nations will be called by me to come against you. And if any do, you will take care of it. They will surrender to you. And then the last two verses have to be taken together. And let me read them and I'll tell you what he's saying here. It says, see, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Once again, remember, this is a promise made to Israel during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year period of reign of righteousness that Christ will have upon the earth. And he says to the nation of Israel, I am the one who in the past has moved upon the destroyer to work havoc, and I've done it. I've done it to bring discipline to you. However, at this time, it doesn't matter because no weapon forged against you is going to prevail. During the millennial kingdom, you will refute every tongue that accuses you. And then he says, this is your heritage. This is the way it's going to be for you. And this will be your vindication from me during that time. You know, you think about the tongues that accuse. And the tongues that accuse Israel are many today. For the most part, the church has a friend, Israel has a friend in the church. You know, the body of Christ, isn't it interesting? I find it very interesting that the body of Christ has a supernatural love for Israel. You know, the body of Christ just loves Israel because we know from where our roots come. We know. We understand. We understand God's purpose for Israel. We see it in the Word of God. We understand it's not the exact same purpose for the church. You know, any Jew that wants to become part of the church can, but God has a purpose and a plan for Israel that will begin to be played out during the tribulation period and then afterwards. That's not to say that there's more than one way to be saved. Jesus Christ is still the only means of salvation for Jew or Gentile. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there is a different purpose that God has for the church and for Israel. But still, the world is pretty down on Israel for the most part. And what popularity or what friends Israel may have, even in the political realm, can evaporate overnight. The support that Israel has from other nations can go away just like that. And there are a lot of nations, many, many nations on this earth, who absolutely despise Israel. There are people today who are very, very bigoted toward Jews and speak very disparagingly about the Jews, the Jewish people, and the nation of Israel. And we call that anti-Semitism. And anti-Semitism is alive and well today. It's alive and well. It's going on in the world. But during the millennial kingdom, the promise to Israel is that they will refute every tongue that accuses them. And how many things have the Jews been accused of over the years? Falsely accused. And you know what's really interesting? And I want to say this when I hear somebody, you know, slam on Israel. I don't know if you've ever done any research to find out how many blessings have come out of that little sliver of land in the Middle East. Have you ever done any research to find out how many medical advances have come out of Israel? Have you ever done it? It's crazy. The medical, incredible medical breakthroughs that have come through Israeli hospitals. And that's just one area, medicine, where it has just been amazing, the things that have taken place. Just absolutely amazing. And some of the nations that throw the biggest stones at Israel, we've seen very little good come out of those countries for the world, that have benefited the world. But the scholarship, that has come out of Israel and many other things, I encourage you, do a research sometime. Just get on a computer and Google it. I've actually done it before myself. It really, truly is amazing. But regardless of that, the accusing tongue continues today for Israel, but it will be silenced at that time. Isaiah 55. You're going to hear some songs as we read through Isaiah 55, okay? So get ready to hear the radio going on in your brain. Come, all who are thirsty. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. By the way, if God invites you to come and get something for no cost, what does that mean? It means it's free, isn't it? It's free. God says here, come. The blessing of the Lord is free. In fact, he says in verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. You know, if you took just verse 2 of chapter 55 and meditated on it and thought about it, you'll find out that that is the number one rhetorical question that you could ask. Hopefully, maybe it would be more than a rhetorical question. Maybe somebody would actually answer it. But you could ask it of the culture in which we live, because our culture is spending themselves to try to find satisfaction and nourishment and hope and whatever they can find in the world in which they live. But they come up empty, don't they? Over and over again. Because the world is fallen. The world, remember, is fallen into sin. It's destructive. And when you follow the path of the world, you can't help but follow that same path of destruction, because the world is on a path of destruction. So anybody who follows the world is following toward destruction, even if they've got the best of intentions. You know? Their hearts are right. They want to do what's right. They're looking for good things, but they're following the world. And the world is heading in a bad direction. And so the question is asked, why spend money on what is not bread? It's not going to nourish you. It's not going to take care of your hunger. And so forth. And he says, and why labor for those things that don't satisfy? Man, if I could give each of you 60 seconds, 30 seconds to stand up right where you are. I wish I could. and just talk about, if you were brave enough, to talk about all the things that you ran after before you knew Christ. Wouldn't that be interesting? It'd be fascinating to hear what you all say. Because there's not one of us in this room who didn't run after something or some things before we knew Jesus. And, you know, whether it was wealth or pleasure or position, you know, or thrill, and that could, you through several different things, you could try to run after those things, you know. We're just looking for satisfaction, you know. There's this drawing that I did when I was 12 years old of a radio station, the inside of a radio station. And Alyssa has this drawing hanging in her bedroom. She went through and found a bunch of my old artwork. And she pulled them all out and she put a bunch of them up her bedroom. You ought to see Alyssa's walls. She is just, anyway. It's an eclectic composite of all kinds of stuff. But she's got these pictures that I drew when I was literally younger than her. And I was looking at it tonight because I went into her room and I was chatting with her this evening. And I saw again that this picture that I drew of this disc jockey, you know. And the reason I drew it is because I went into a radio station. I got to go inside a radio station and look. And I wrote on that picture at the age of 12. I said, my greatest dream. I wanted to be a radio announcer. And Alyssa even said to me, she said, Dad, that was pretty weird because how many kids when they're 12 have a dream of what they want to be? I said, oh, honey, I wanted to be it way before then. And, you know, I eventually got into radio. And I started when I was 16 years old. And I worked in several different radio stations, mostly rock and roll, which is why I'm deaf today for the most part. Had my headphones cranked up way too loud. But anyway, I did it. And that's all I ever wanted to do. But my marriage still failed. And I was still empty. Greatest dream. Did it. Ran after it. Got it. I was still empty. I still didn't have any answers. I still couldn't hold my marriage together. You know? It was just, wow, ran after my greatest dream. How disappointing can that be? When you run after those things that you think are the most important thing in your life, and you still come up empty. I spent my labor on what didn't satisfy, but we all do, don't we? And then we meet Jesus. And he begins to speak to us about things that really matter. And we start reading through books like Ecclesiastes that tell us that living life under the sun is vanity. Vanity of vanities. We don't really believe it, though, for a while. Even after we come to Christ, we think, okay, I'd like to try being as rich as Solomon and see if I come up with the same conclusion. But the Lord speaks to us over and over and over and over. But are we listening? Look what he says in the second part of verse 2 again. After he says, why spend your labor on that which does not satisfy? Look what he says. Listen. Listen to me. Isn't it interesting that he would say it twice? Listen. Here's the question, guys. Are we listening? Are we listening? Are we listening to the world? Are you listening to what the world says is important? Are you listening to what the world says is exciting? And are you listening to what the world is saying to you about what satisfies? Or are you listening to God? And God says, if you would just listen and come to me and eat what is good, then your soul will delight in what I give you. The richest of fare. Then your soul will delight in the things of the Lord. Right? Oh, what's it like to delight? Verse 3, he says it again. Look at what he says. I want to emphasize this. Give ear. Notice the emphasis there. And come to me. He says, come. And he says, hear me. That your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Now, he talks about an everlasting covenant here. And there's a lot of people who believe that that's the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated at the Last Supper. But you'll notice that he says, he mentions David. He says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. I think what he's talking about is his promise to David. And what he's saying during that time is, I will extend the same promise to you that I gave to David. And he's going to talk about it here. Here's what he says. Look what he says in verse 4. This is fascinating, you guys. He says, see, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commanders of the people. What does it mean when he says, I've made David a witness? It means I've made him an example. Do you know that God does that all the time? He's constantly making examples out of situations. So you and I will look, pay attention, and learn. Remember we talked on Sunday, what Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, we read that in the Word. That was an example to those who would come after and who would try to live that same lifestyle. Sodom and Gomorrah was that example. This is the way God deals with this. This is the way he's going to judge this kind of stuff, right? And he says, on the positive side, David is an example. I made him an example so you could look at him. And not that you would look at him and say, oh, wow, look how God treated David. God gave special consideration to David. That's not why I did that, God says. I made him an example so you can look at his life and you can see what I long to do for my children. I made him an example. He's a witness. Verse 5. These are some of the things that he said to David. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. He said that to David. He's saying it to the nation of Israel, and it is the birthright of his children. And here's what he said. Basically, here's the promise to David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's repentance, by the way. And the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Isn't that just a beautiful promise? We could write that down and give that to the world, couldn't we? Just turn from your ways. Turn to the Lord. He'll freely pardon. He'll freely do it. Yeah, but that doesn't make sense to me, somebody might be saying. Have you ever had somebody say that to you when you start talking to them about the things of the Lord? I don't get that. Well, sometimes they don't get it because they're just not spiritually awakened yet. Some things that we share with people, they can't get. That's what Paul tells us in one of his letters. He says, the man without the Spirit cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned, right? So there are some things that you and I literally throw away when we share with people. Do you know that? We literally throw them away because they can't understand it. We're talking about spiritual truths that they can't, you know, comprehend. They can't grab it. Nothing to grab with. But sometimes they don't get it because they're applying their own understanding to things, and they're trying to figure it out with their little massive brain, and it doesn't make sense, and so they are tempted to reject it. Look what God says in the next verse, verse 8. I love this. If this isn't underlined in your Bible, it probably should be. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. He's not done yet. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isn't that good? Again, if that isn't underlined in your Bible, it should be, and I'll tell you why. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to understand God's ways either. You're going to understand more than somebody who doesn't have the Spirit, sure. Because you're spiritually, you know, he flipped the light switch on in your life through the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit to illuminate. But that doesn't mean you and I are going to have everything figured out by a long shot. And when you and I, as Christians, when we face things that we can't figure out, we got to go back to Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, and we have to remind ourselves that our God is bigger than our brain and our ability to comprehend a situation. I continually find Christians stumbling over things of God that they don't get. And it can really cause oppressive thoughts. Have you ever been oppressed by thoughts?
Yeah, like who hasn't?
We all have, haven't we? Remember the psalmist? I love the psalm, Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms. We won't turn there. The psalmist tried to figure it out. He looked with his eyes, knew his own life, looked at his neighbor who didn't care anything about God, and he started trying to figure out with his brain, okay, he's blessed, I'm struggling, I'm your child, he's not. He speaks like he owns heaven, he curses your name, I reverence your name, I speak like you own everything, he's blessed, I'm not. What's wrong with that picture? That's literally what the psalmist does in Psalm 73. And you know what he says? Listen to this. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. That's what the psalmist says. But it doesn't stop there. Then the psalmist goes on and says, then I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood. He came into the presence of the Lord, and he still didn't fully understand all the stuff down here. But what he understood was from a heavenly perspective. He said, oh, I see now. When this guy's dead, everything he ever lived for is gone. When I die, I go to be with you. You take me by the hand, and I dwell with you forever. I get it now. In other words, he got his eyes off what was happening here. That was oppressive because he couldn't figure it out. He got his eyes on what God's promise said to him, and he suddenly realized, here's what he understood. This doesn't matter. You get it? That's what he understood. It's not like God cleared it all up for him so that he could understand life under the sun. That was the same burden it ever would have been, as long as he's focused on life under the sun. Boy, you know, the more you and I look at life under the sun, the harder it gets to look. Right? You got giants in your life right now? You have any giants in your life right now? You know, they come and they go. You know what the giants are. It's the things that scare the whatever out of us. And we look at them and we think, they're going to beat the snot out of me. Just like the Israelites. They go into the land, right? They got promises. They got a boatload of promises from God. But they go in and they look at the land and they come back and they go, there's giants in the land. The more you look at the giants, the bigger they get. The more imposing they are and the more they scare you. The more you get your eyes on God, the more you realize he's a giant killer and that the giants are nothing compared to God. That's the perspective that you and I are supposed to live our lives with. But we don't always, do we? You know why? Because the giants are right down there in front of our face. Hey, look at me, look at me, look at me. I'm strong, I'm imposing, I'm mean. And the giants are there and they're like, you know, it's like they're yelling at you. And it's pretty tough to focus on something else when somebody's like right in front of your face making noise. You know? And that's where we come to that place of retreat sometimes. And we have to just open our heart. And that's what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood, oh, I get it now. That all doesn't matter because I'm just going to be with you for eternity. You know? There's a wonderful promise in verse 10 and 11 that is often misquoted by Christians. Here's what it says. As the rain and snow comes down from heaven and does not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish. It's good to know since it was raining tonight. So that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. How many times have you heard somebody quote that verse? You know, God's word will not return void. And that's basically where they get it. But I want you to notice something about this promise. It doesn't say every time you and I send out the word of God, it's always going to accomplish its purpose. Jesus made that very clear to us, you guys, in the parable of the sower. Where did some of the seed fall? On the hard ground. What happened? The birds came, picked it up, flew away. Did the seed do any good? No. Why? The heart was hard. Right? Satan stole it away because the person had no understanding. So, does the word of God always have an impact on somebody's life? No. Do you know what the key is? Notice what it says here. Verse 11. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. This is God talking, you guys. What God is saying is when I send my word, it always does it. When you do it, sometimes it's not very effective because you haven't really learned all of the different paths many times in which to plant the soil. And sometimes you have to walk in spiritual discernment. That's a very difficult thing sometimes. I'm asked a lot, Pastor Paul, should I be witnessing to this person? What should I say to this person or something like that? And one of the things I always encourage people with is you need to be praying for that person, first of all, that you want to talk to about the Lord, because God needs to do a work of preparing the soil to receive the seed, because if the soil is not prepared, Jesus told us it can hit hard pan ground and be gone, right? Or it can hit a life with a little bit of soil and a lot of weed seeds and get choked out. Or it can hit soil that is very shallow, spring up quickly, and then get burnt to a crisp when the sun comes up, right? So there's all kinds of things, perils that await the word of God related to how you and I share with people's hearts. And we need to be discerning. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. Father God, open my heart, we ought to be saying. You know, when is the right time to speak into this person's life? Or when should I hold my tongue and just speak with my actions? Live it out. When do you want me to do that? When do you want me to talk? When do you want me just to live? But we need to be led by the Spirit. I believe that there are some people who have actually done damage by speaking out of the flesh. They're speaking a word of truth, but it's being instigated by the flesh, not the Spirit. And, you know, God's word says, hey, when I send it, it's always going to do what it's going to do. And that's one of the reasons I love to hear people say that from time to time. I love to hear people pray. When they're praying, I love it when people say, God, send forth your word and do this. Send forth your word and do this. You know, God's word still has that creative element to it, that powerful, creative. Why? Because God's word is alive, remember? Is that what it tells us in the scriptures? The word of God is living. Right? And it's active and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. And when God sends that word, boom, you know, things happen. There's still a creative element to God's word. So Father, send forth your word of healing, of restoration, you know, of peace, of joy. Send forth your word, because when you send your word, it never returns void. It always accomplishes that which you sent it to do. God, you are always effective in what you do. See? We're not. Sometimes we just kind of scatter. You know, we're just out there scattering seed. You know, there's a little there. It's a good thing there's a lot of it to go around. Otherwise, we'd waste, you know, most of it. But God is so good. Verse 12 says that you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. That's going to be fun to hear. During the millennial kingdom, even nature. You know, it's interesting. What do we see in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned? We see even nature being affected, don't we? We see that rather than the earth being a fruitful place that just it just yielded forth its fruit. What did God say to the man after the sin? He said, now you're going to have to work it. Now you're going to have to work hard to make this land do what you want it to do. And you're going to work by the sweat of your brow to make this. But you know what? In the millennial kingdom, sin is going to be put away in that respect. And there is going to be a fruitfulness to the earth and a work of the earth that is going to even cooperate with the purposes and the plans of God. And inanimate nature is somehow, I don't know how, even going to praise the Lord. The trees of the field will clap their hands. I don't know what that means exactly, but I'm looking forward to hearing it, you know. And it says, instead of the thorn bush, remember the sin? Remember the curse of sin upon the earth? Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. That's a good thing. And instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Very quickly, chapter 56. We're going to do this pretty fast. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Maintain justice. And do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps my Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Remember, people, the Sabbath was God's covenant sign with Israel. Let me ask you a question. Is the Sabbath God's covenant sign with the church? No, it is not. It was God's covenant sign with Israel. And the keeping of the Sabbath showed an individual's faithfulness toward the heart of Israel. Do you guys remember what the Sabbath is all about? Sabbath is all about resting, right? What was so big about resting? I mean, why would God make having a day off something that if you didn't do it, he'd like get mad at you? I mean, what's all that about? Don't you know that everything in the Old Testament points toward a New Testament reality? It says in Colossians, remember in Colossians chapter 2, that all these things are a shadow, pointing. But the reality is found in Jesus Christ, right? The Sabbath is a picture of what it means to rest in God's provision and not work for salvation. It was a picture to the Israelite. Don't work, rest. So that when Jesus came along and fulfilled his work on the cross, dying for our sins, that he could say to them, he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest, as the writer of Hebrews says. He says that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And when we rest in Jesus, we fulfill the Sabbath. If anybody ever looks at you and points the finger and says, are you keeping the Sabbath? You look them right back in the eye and say, yes, absolutely I am, because I'm trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. I am resting in what Jesus did for me on the cross, and I'm not working to accomplish it in my own self, and I am living every single day the reality of the Sabbath promise. Jesus is my rest. You better believe we keep the Sabbath. But in the Old Testament, that was that one day a week. And that was that covenant sign. And he says in verse 3, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. So he says to the Gentile and to the eunuch during that time, you know, don't despair. He says, for this is what the Lord says, verse 4. Look at this. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Do you know that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we won't turn there, of course, but eunuchs were excluded from the worship community of Israel. Eunuchs were excluded. It says it right in the word, Deuteronomy 23:1. But look what God says during the millennial kingdom. He says, and to the eunuch who says, I'm just a dry tree, in other words, I can't sire children. He says, no, I'm going to make you fruitful. In fact, I'm going to give you a memorial that is going to be better than sons and daughters during that time, because you're going to be a child of God. And you're going to be reaching out to people and changing lives and so forth. It really is an amazing promise. Verse 6, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath, who are resting in the Lord without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, not just for the Jews. This is, by the way, the scripture that Jesus quoted when he cleansed the temple, when he said it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. This is the very scripture. The sovereign Lord, verse 8, declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others, meaning the people of the nations, to them besides those already gathered. Now, the last part of this chapter changes the tone rather drastically, as the Lord calls upon the beasts of the field, which I think is probably a picture of the nations of around Israel, to come and discipline Israel. After all this incredible talk about the coming of the millennial kingdom, the Lord returns to the present. And he says, come all you beasts of the field. Come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They can't bark. In other words, the watchmen are the ones who keep watch for the enemy. You know, some of you have dogs that'll do that for you. Some of them are good watchdogs. Some of them are lousy watchdogs. Not sure why you keep them around. But they if somebody came in and broke into your house, they'd probably lick them to death. But he says of Israel's watchmen, he says they're like dogs that don't bark. In other words, they don't tell Israel about danger. They don't say, danger, there's a problem here. In fact, what do? He says they lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one cries. Let them get wine. Let me get wine. Let's drink our fill of beer. And tomorrow will be like today. Or, you know what? If we're lucky, it might even be better. Who knows? So the last thing that the Lord begins to do through Isaiah here in this chapter anyway, is he speaks to the leadership of Israel. And he just says, you know, wow, the people that I've called to keep you safe and tell you about impending danger, they're asleep on the job. Rather than barking and making a lot of noise to wake you up, to tell you about the fact that an enemy is coming, they're just lying around sleeping and wanting to get drunk. Speaks of the spiritual state of the leaders of Israel at that time.